We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to an historical portion in the first book of Chronicles. First book of Chronicles, where we will read from chapter 13 and then parts of chapters 15 and 16. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Sihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And then to chapter 15. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and his brethren 120, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and his brethren 220, of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and his brethren 130, of the sons of Elisaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and his brethren 200, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and his brethren 80, of the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief, and his brethren 112, And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then let us move on to verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song, with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of God, and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record, and to thank, and praise the Lord God of Israel. And then in the last place, let us go to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, which bears as part of the inspired scriptures this title or attribution, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help this evening, I should like us to continue in this 30th Psalm, which we learn from the title it is afforded, that it belongs to this period in history of which we have read, when David, being made king over all Judah and Israel, relocated his capital to Jerusalem and there built houses, a royal house for himself, which was duly dedicated, but also caused the various elements of the tabernacle, which had been scattered in various places for a long period of time, to be established in the city of Jerusalem. And then desired and purposed that the Ark of the Covenant, that very central item to the whole of the tabernacle furniture, should be reinstituted there for the proper worship of God to be reestablished. And we have seen already how the language of this 30th Psalm so befits that occasion and that a set of circumstances in the life of David of old, and in particular gives reason for this expression of praise and of thankfulness and for celebration, which commences the psalm. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. Whilst more carnally minded persons and perhaps the populace of Jerusalem might have had cause to rejoice in David or in the armies of Judah or perhaps even in the circumstances that had deposed Saul and led to his death and had brought to an end the civil strife that had existed in the land 7 years, whilst others might have been inclined to point at secondary causes and various agencies of this nature, David knew that the praise belonged solely unto God. And it was the Lord whom he would extol or lift up or elevate in these expressions of praise, conscious that it was God who had elevated him. And there is this similarity of language in the extolling of God, which David is to do, and this lifting up of David, which God had done in his case. And in particular, you see, David's thankfulness is not founded upon his material gains or his prosperity or even his accession to a material throne, but he is rejoicing in the glory that is done to God by virtue of the fact that the enemies of God had not triumphed. His thanks, we notice, is founded more upon that which God has prevented and spared from happening, rather than the things which David had positively and personally received. His soul brought up from the grave, he has been kept alive, he has been spared from going down into the pit. And the language of verses 2 and 3, we said, do not seem to have any historical precedent. We do not read that David was sick or bodily infirm at this time, or that his life had been in jeopardy these past 7 years that he had been king in Hebron. But you see, David is speaking more widely and more spiritually of the works of God with his soul that had thus delivered him from a spiritual death. Had he been left in his original state by nature, had God not graciously intervened and delivered his soul, David is praising God on a much deeper and fuller level than anything that pertained merely to his accession to the throne. And this is a song, we observe, that all the true people of God may join in singing. Verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. We may all, as it were, unite in this chorus who have known the grace of God and have known his deliverance of our souls, who have been made saints by his sanctifying power, for such only are worthy of that name, and to thus give thanks at the remembrance of God's attributes, principally that of his holiness, which has directed all his works in grace and in salvation. Well, now, continuing in this psalm from verse 5 and onwards, we have further evidence that it belongs to that period of history of which we have read in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and 15, as previously we read the corresponding portion out of 2 Samuel, because you will observe how that the situation then and the circumstances give a reason for the language that David here uses. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He speaks also, you notice, in verse 8 of crying unto the Lord and in making supplication unto the Lord, of the trouble that came to him when the Lord hid his face in verse 7. Have mercy upon me, he asks in verse 10, before reporting the manner in which, verse 11, God had turned his mourning into dancing, had removed, as it were, his sackcloth and girded him with gladness. And of course, the practical details of those events aid greatly in our understanding of these things, because David had had first-hand experience of precisely these matters, and had been taught a very sharp lesson and a very severe reproof in his recent life experience. And this is why we began by reading that corresponding portion out of 1 Chronicles, which continues to be so instructive to us in this present day and age. You see, David had become king. He had secured Jerusalem as his capital. He had built his palace. He had built other residences. The population was becoming established there. He won a great victory over the Philistines in the midst of these things, recorded in the chapter we did not read, chapter 14. And all of these things had occurred thus to David. And likewise, David was concerned, and we might say rightly concerned, that the Ark of the Covenant should be restored to the tabernacle, should be put in its rightful place, that the furnishings and the artifacts of the tabernacle might all be together in Jerusalem. And so his purpose was good, and the end which he had in view was laudable. But then things begin to take a turn for the worse. And already, as we began reading in chapter 13, there is an ominous note being sounded by the inspired scriptural record. It does not, for example, say, "And David inquired of the Lord." It does not say, "And David consulted with Zadok the priest." It does not say that David besought any servant of God in this matter. It tells us David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you." That, you notice, comes ahead of and before this next clause, "and that it be of the Lord our God," which he seems almost to add as an afterthought. Likewise, verse 4, "All the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." David, you see, has got a good end in view, and his objectives and his motives seem sound. But the way in which he now goes about it is dreadfully wrong. Instead of seeking the Lord, instead of desiring to know God's will, instead of concerning himself with God's way, David instead seeks advice in the court of popular opinion. He desires to know how the people feel about these matters. He wants to see what the consensus is and what seems right in the eyes of the people. And evidently the people suggest that the Ark of the Covenant should be brought up at once, and they think, wouldn't it be a good idea to bring it up upon an ox cart? And this at once is resolved upon by majority vote, by popular agreement, by the consent of the masses, and so they at once set about it. And they go to Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark had been for a considerable period of time. Let me briefly remind you of the detail of 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we find out how the Ark of the Covenant came to be in Kirjath-Jearim, which town name means amongst the trees of the wood. As you know, it is referenced in a psalm as well, the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant from that venue. Well, it all traces its origin back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, the time when the Philistines conquered so much of the land, including the Ephraimite town of Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been. And, of course, in that event, We know how Eli, the priest of the time, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would end up dead, and the Ark of the Covenant in Philistine hands. Where, of course, God took great care of the Ark of the Covenant, which his people and his priests had so failed to do, and caused, by means of plagues that were brought upon the Philistine towns, that they, the Philistines, resolved to send it back again. And we read of that occurring in these chapters of 1 Samuel. And we are told how the Philistines determined that they would send this Ark of the Covenant back in a superstitious manner, as they feared its influence in their own territory. And we read in 1 Samuel 6, verse 10, how that they took the Ark of the Lord, verse 8, and laid it upon a cart. They had in verse 7 of that chapter made a new cart and taken two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. They did this sort of a test by taking two cows that were in calf and were very unlikely by nature to leave their calves. They harness these cows to the new cart which they have made, the Ark of the Covenant being set upon it, and then remarkably against all nature, the cows forsake their calves and head off in the direction of Israelite territory, taking the Ark with them. And the first town at which that curious consist stopped was the town of Kirjath-Jearim. The men of Kirjath-Jearim, chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the Ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel. Now, we should register that this 20-year period was but a part of the period that the Ark of the Covenant languished in Kirjath-Jearim, because we know that Samuel was still a relatively young man at the time of the Philistine invasion. It continued in Kirjath-Jearim then throughout the life of Samuel, the exact duration of which the scriptures do not tell us, and also for the entirety of the reign of Saul, which we know was 40 years, and likewise for the first 7 years of David's reign. So depending exactly how old Samuel was at the time of the Ark's near capture, and the time at which he died relative to the reign of Saul, it might have been perhaps a 40-year period before the reign of Saul began. And so if we were to add together those dates and that time period, it might almost have amounted to 100 years in total that the Ark of the Covenant was not with the rest of the tabernacle artifacts. It was significantly not, you remember, at Nob when the David as a fugitive fled there, but it had been in Kirjath-Jearim for all this time until now. Now, to come back to 1 Chronicles 13 and its ultimate recovery back to Jerusalem, it is very ominous to note how that the people are now conducting themselves no better than the Philistines had. And that in much the same way as the unbelieving and uninstructed Philistines had put the Ark of the Covenant upon a cart, even so now the Israelites think that they shall do the same. Perhaps there were some that remembered the stories of the Ark coming out of Philistine territory. It was still in the house of Abinadab, although of the man himself and of his son Eleazar we do not read. It seems likely that these two men who are mentioned, Uzzah and Ahio, were perhaps the third generation, so the grandsons now of Abinadab after so long a period of time, and perhaps they had the story of the Ark coming out of Philistia on a new cart hauled by cows. And so this seems good to the people to do once again. And so there is this great carnival atmosphere that develops. There are vast crowds and concourses of people that come. And here is the ark upon a cart, and here it is being pulled by these oxen. And all the people are singing and making music and so forth, and thinking how wonderful it is and how popular it all is, and how much popular approval it is meeting with, until, as is inevitably the case, these draft animals stumble at a change of ground beneath their feet. They come to a threshing floor area. They stumble. The cart is shaken. The ark resting upon it seems to slide. And Uzzah is the first to get to it. Again, his motives seemingly pure and seemingly with a good end in view. He wants to prevent the ark from sliding. He reaches out to stay it with his hand, and the anger of the Lord smites him in an instant, and he dies there before the Lord. And suddenly, what a change in atmosphere. And suddenly and dramatically, the atmosphere has gone from this one of jollity to an entirely funeral one. And the music comes to an abrupt halt, and the procession is suddenly at an end. And here is Uzzah dead upon the ground, and here are all the people completely at a loss. And David's first reaction to these things does him no credit at all. We read David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. David was disappointed. He was aggrieved that all his plans and that all this parade of persons coming to the capital had been so suddenly thwarted and spoiled. But as David goes on to reflect upon these events, his anger turns to fear, and his displeasure develops into anxiety and into terror. Because there was a striking parallel, you note, between David and Uzzah. Both these men, we might say, seem to have a good end in view. Uzzah thought it important to prevent the ark from falling upon the ground. David thought it good to have the ark brought back to Jerusalem. But the way in which they went about it was entirely contrary to the word of God. The ark ought never to have been upon a cart in the first place. There ought never to have been a man handling it in the first place. And here is Uzzah in that instant struck down to the ground dead by the wrath of God. And no doubt it strikes David that he was just as guilty as ever was Uzzah. Though the end might have seemed good, the means were not, and the end never justifies the means. We only need turn to Numbers chapter 4, which you may do so at your leisure, to observe what exacting details God had given for the conveyance of the Ark of the Covenant. All the matters concerning it are defined very precisely indeed. There were three particular branches of the Levitical families, those of Korah, Gershon, and Merari. To each of these families, different duties were given. There was a covering specifically provided for the ark of blue cloth. This was to be placed over it whenever it was moved, whenever the tabernacle was dismantled and taken from place to place in the wilderness. The blue cloth must go over the ark that it was hidden from the sight of men. And then it was fitted with rings, and the rings provided with poles, that it might always be carried in a very particular way upon the shoulders of the sons of Levi, of these branches, and the families appointed for it. The poles were given by divine design. The rings were in the ark by divine commandment. The manner in which it was to be carried was beyond any question. It should never have been a matter of debate or discussion. God had defined it. God had decreed it. and woe indeed to that individual who sought to do it in any other way. And the dreadful case here of Uzzah, and by extension David, is a solemn warning upon these matters, my friends, because God has given us his word, and God has defined the way in which he is to be worshipped, and God has explicitly told us what is right and what is wrong and what is acceptable and what is unacceptable, and we ignore his word at our peril. Can you imagine the sort of conversation that was going on amongst those crowds in Jerusalem as they had this discussion about what to do and this debate about how it was to be done? Oh, I think this would be nice. Oh, wouldn't it be a good idea to do such and such a thing? Do you remember the Philistines used a cart? Wouldn't it be somehow traditional? Or wouldn't it be somehow nice to replicate that? Wouldn't it be a spectacle for the people? Wouldn't it be something nice to see? It would be something new. It would be something different. It would be something modern. And surely the matter of the carriage of the ark, well, it is only a secondary issue, isn't it? It is not something to split hairs over. It is not something that we have to dogmatize upon. We have some latitude in these matters. We can exercise our own discernment. The sort of language that one hears constantly in Christian circles still to the present time. My friends, Perez Uzzah is the place to which the will of man, the ideas of man, the thoughts and opinions of man will ever bring us. We ignore the word of God at our peril. We choose our own way at our peril. We think that the end will justify the means at our peril. How many there are who have thought that they could do God's will, that they could win souls, that they could save the church, that they could fill the pews, if only they would adopt this means or that means or this gimmick or this idea or this modern notion. It's only a secondary issue, they say. Surely God won't mind if we bring things up to date, if we do something different, if we try to get the populace on side. Perez Uzzah is where it will ever bring them. God will be worshipped in the way he has prescribed. God will be served according to his own word and in no other way. But of course some might object, and they might say, well, hang on a moment. Did not the Philistines take up the Ark of God with their own hands when it was in the temple of Dagon, perhaps a century before? Did not they make a new cart for it and put it upon a cart? And did they not hitch it behind cattle and cause it to be thus walked back into Israelite territory? They were not smitten of God. They did not get struck down upon the spot. My friends, if this tells us anything, it tells us how serious a matter it is to be in possession of the word of God and not to follow it. You see, God was merciful to the Philistines' ignorance. God was very condescending to them in their state of darkness and complete want of knowledge of himself and of his word. Philistines knew nothing of the Korahites and the Gershonites and the Merarites and cloths of blue and so forth. And God was merciful to their ignorance. But here, in Kirjath-Jearim, in Jerusalem, it is a very different matter. Because here are men and women in possession of his word. And here are priests and Levites and kings who knew his commandments. And those who could in an instant have consulted the scriptures and the book of the law and seen what was written there. These were without excuse. For these unto whom so much light had been given, so much more was expected, so much more was demanded, so much more exacerbated was their sin if they thus willfully ignored and forsook the revealed word and will of God. And thus here is David, not now conveying the ark to Jerusalem, but arranging a funeral and bringing a dead body for burial in Jerusalem. The anger of the Lord, the displeasure of God being made so terribly known unto him. And David, almost in desperation, arranges for the ark to be hastily rehomed in a nearby property. It belongs to a man who, once again, is no Levite. Not originally even of the house of Israel. He is Obed-Edom the Gittite. But for reasons of proximity and convenience, the ark is hastily put into this man's house, and it is left there, and David is left to reflect upon his errors and his sins against the Lord and against the Lord's word. It must have been a difficult 3 months for David. He went in that period of time, as we have noted, from displeasure and petulance and a shaking of his fist, as it were, against divine providence and the dealings of God, to one then of fear and of anxiety and of a sense of great unworthiness and a consciousness of his sins. David was afraid of God, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? How can I possibly continue?" says David. "How can I ever hope for God's divine presence, for his favor, for his smile, when I have committed such sins, when I have made such errors, when I, as one of God's people," for remember, David committed this, as with so many of his sins, during that period in which he was an object already of grace and salvation. But how unworthy must I be then, says David, who have committed such sins from that state and have sinned against so much light and advantage and opportunity. Surely this project is doomed, he thinks. I am unworthy of God and of his divine presence. I am unfit to worship him. I am unfit to serve him in any way. And so this 3 month period elapses. And then, after that period of 90 days or so, some news comes to David's ear. It is described more fully in 2 Samuel 6, "And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God.'" Because of the ark of God. Now, suddenly, David is reminded of an important fact that had perhaps escaped him or been eclipsed in his mind at this time. Namely this: how desirable the favor of God is, and how much to be desired are the blessings of God that proceed from having his presence with us. You see, David, in the first attempt, in the first instance, had tried to have God on his own terms, had tried to have God's presence, had tried to have God's ark on his own terms and according to his own pleasure and at his own timing and in his own way, and mixed with his own sins and follies, and it had nearly proved fatal. Indeed, in the case of Uzzah, it had proved fatal. And so then David thinks, well, surely better not to have God's presence at all. If it is so mutually exclusive with my sins, and if it is so contrary to my will and way, and if it carries such risks and hazards as this, then better not to have God's presence at all. But then in the case of Obed-Edom, he hears what it is to have the presence of God on God's own terms. Obed-Edom had not asked for the ark to be brought into his house. We do not read that it was ever his suggestion or idea. He was a Gittite. He knew himself to be such, and to be so far removed, as it were, from the household of faith, from the covenants of promise, and so on. And yet, nevertheless, God's presence came to him. And my friends, if Uzzah was dead and David was fearful, how must Obed-Edom have felt when the ark was first installed in his own private dwelling? He must have been filled with anxiety and all sorts of dread and all kinds of imaginings of what might become of him and his house to have the Ark of the Covenant there. And yet, as they respectfully took care of it, as they no doubt reverentially and with much trepidation sought to preserve it there in their home and to give it due regard and perhaps to seek the Lord for his mercy and clemency towards them, they found great advantage. They enjoyed much prosperity. The blessings of God were being realized in all sorts of ways. Obed-Edom had not imagined it, had not sought it for himself, and yet such blessings came, and blessings of such a nature and on such a scale that the neighbors were beginning to notice it. Oh, have you seen Obed-Edom lately? Have you seen how happy he looks? Have you seen the spirit that is in the man these days? Have you seen what a cheerful outlook he has now? Have you seen how his home and his family are being blessed? Have you seen his sons and his daughters? Have you seen his wife? They seem to be changed people. They seem to be such different people. Everything that they turn their hands to, it seems to prosper. They are doing well. There is only one explanation. It is because of the ark of the Lord. It is because of the Lord's presence. My friends, if the death of Uzzah had taught David a solemn lesson, the blessings of Obed-Edom taught him another and reminded him that whilst God on our own terms may be disastrous, God on his own terms is unsullied delight and unparalleled blessing. And looking upon the simple case and example of Obed-Edom the Gittite and his little family, David is reminded how much he needs God's presence, how much he needs the hand of divine blessing upon him, how much he needs the countenance of the Lord to be lifted upon him and the light of the Lord to be shined upon him and to give him peace. And so all his former errors and mistakes and missteps notwithstanding, David humbly and in much self-abasement, no doubt, tries again. And this time, it is going to be very different. And there in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we read of the lengths to which he went, and how exacting he was in his conformance to the word of God, and how he calls forth the representatives of those three families whose duty it was to convey the ark and the various fixtures and fittings of the tabernacle. And then he instructs that they should sanctify themselves and ensure that they are ceremonially clean and so on. And all these things David makes provision for and will do in exacting detail. As he says unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. My friends, what a motto is there. What a principle is given us there. What an axiom for us to live by as Christians. That we seek God after the due order. That we do God's work in God's way, that we serve God according to His word, that all things are done decently and in order in our lives, in our families, in our churches. Because there is a seeking after God, there is a having of spiritual desires, but mixed up with so much of ourselves and so much of the flesh and so much of our carnal mindedness. And it is not after the due order. And it can only end in disaster. Let us then, says David, seek him after the due order. And so that is what they do. They sanctify themselves, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And so they go, and so they approach the city of Jerusalem. And once again, it is worth noting, death attends the course. And death is present once again along the route of this procession. But not the death of a man. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. David now, with a much greater sense of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God, indeed of the wrath of God, is much more careful to ensure that sacrifice is being made, that God is propitiated, that his wrath is met with due sacrifice being offered, that they might go on and that they might serve the Lord and that they might be in his presence with the blood of atonement and propitiation being duly shed, that their lives might be spared. And in this manner they proceeded. And in this fashion all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord, with shouting, and with sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and with harps. And thus the end is achieved in God's way, and thus the end is accomplished, attended with much blessing and spiritual prosperity and true spiritual joys. And thus David, moved by the Holy Spirit, pens these words: "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, or perhaps for a week, or perhaps for a month, or perhaps, as in David's case, for 3 months. But joy cometh in the morning." In my prosperity, says David, I said, I shall never be moved. Oh, before I attempted these things, how arrogant I was, how confident I was. Things seemed to be going so well, were prospering so nicely on every front in life. I became careless. I became thoughtless. I became much more lax in my regard for the Lord and for his word. And I thought everything would be all right. I thought everything was going well and nothing was ever going to happen to change that. And I was never going to be shaken from that position of comfort and of ease. But he had to learn an important lesson. Psalm 30, verse 7, "Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." He failed to remember how that all his prosperity flowed from God, how that all those things came to him only in consequence of God's divine favor. And if he thought he was unmovable, if he thought things stood fast like a mountain, it was only so long as God permitted it to be so, only so long as the favor of the Lord smiled upon him. And let God but hide his face for a moment, and oh, what trouble was David brought into, and oh, what trouble do we bring ourselves into when we behave in such a fashion and forfeit the smile of God and his countenance lifted upon us. And reduced to that level and brought to that trouble as David was, first displeased, then fearful, then looking upon the example of Obed-Edom, what was his recourse then? Psalm 30, verse 8, I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Was David to try it again? Was he to humble himself and abase himself and attempt to court God's presence once more and to seek to have the Lord in his bosom, in his home, in his city, in the tabernacle tent which he had raised? Would it be worth the risk? Was there any hope? Could he possibly entertain such an idea, such a high ambition as this? Or would he perish in the attempt? Would the wrath of God continue? Would God's anger be outpoured once again? No, David cannot believe it. His knowledge of God already, his experience of the Lord thus far, the fact that the Lord's anger endures but for a moment, but his favor is, as it were, for life. David says, no, there would be no profit in my blood. If the Lord were to slay me, what would that achieve? What would that accomplish? No, he says, I have this confidence. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. My friends, we need the Lord's presence, but we need the Lord to help us into his presence. We need the Lord with us, but we need him to fit us for his presence and for his indwelling. And thus David proved it. He desired the Lord's presence, and he needed the Lord to help him into that presence and that state of communion and fellowship betwixt themselves. And this God so wonderfully granted. And as David proved, both practically and spiritually, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Oh, my friends, what an example is here to us. What an encouragement is given us, as well as a warning. If such a character as David was capable of these missteps, of these errors, of these follies, of commission of these sins, if David knew what it was to have the Lord's smile momentarily withdrawn and to feel but the least part of the displeasure of God, then how much more likely are we to encounter the same, to be guilty of the same, to suffer or to endure the same? But when such seasons as these come, as come they inevitably will, here is the glorious promise of Scripture. His anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Oh, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art chastened of him, says Hebrews. For his anger endureth but a moment, but his favor is that constant. His favor, his mercy, his blessing is that fundamental or that default position to which he will ever return, and to which we in his mercies may be restored once again. Oh, let us not be waylaid by times of prosperity. Let us not become lax when all seems to go well. Let us never for a moment think we have the power of self-determination or straying beyond the word of God. No, indeed. But let us be as David. Let us learn this prayer. Hear, O Lord, Have mercy upon me, Lord, be thou my helper. For as God will do for us, as he did for David, the Lord will look upon that sacrifice that is made, that blood which is shed and sprinkles the track before us. And this is what will keep us safe. And this is what will preserve us. Not the blood of beasts, as was on Jewish altars slain in David's day, but a blood of a greater worth and nobler name than that, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood of sprinkling, that new and living way which he hath sanctified for us, by which we are kept close to God now, and by which we shall be brought into the presence of God eternally, to the end that your glory and mine, fellow Christian, may sing praise unto him and not be silent, in order that we may join in this glorious testimony and confession of faith and say, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee now and forever. God grant it. Amen. And so our concluding hymn is number 499, which seems a fitting prayer in this context. Number 499, prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. Do thou my sins subdue, thy sovereign love make known, the spirit of my mind renew, and save me in thy Son. The hymn 499. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.